I'm a week behind. I'm actually going to do the Thanksgiving sermon next week. It's going to work out perfectly, Lord willing, because we're going to be in Jonah chapter 2, which is a prayer of thanksgiving. And I'm going to handle all of we call it a psalm of thanksgiving, Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to handle the entire psalm of thanksgiving, Jonah chapter 2, in one sermon next week. But I want to do something a little bit different today. And in light of what's been going on in the world around us, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of unrest. I keep having conversation after conversation, and it keeps coming back to fear. How do we overcome fear in our lives? And in light of the latest terror attacks and the impending terror attacks that are approaching, the unrest in the world, the severe climate, everything that seems to be going on, it keeps producing more and more fear. And the question is, how do we deal with our fear in a way that's honoring and glorifying to our God? Because he doesn't call us to be a people of timidity. He doesn't call us to be a people of fear in this world. How do we deal with our fear in such a way that we don't retreat? How do we drive that fear out so we don't build walls and hide behind them? How do we drive that fear out so that we don't insulate ourselves in a Christian bubble? How do we drive that fear out so we can live lives together that are worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians 1:27? You want to know how to do it? Well, the answer is simple. It's your theology. Now, I say the answer is simple. That doesn't mean it's simple to apply. But your theology is the difference of living a life of fear and living a life free of fear. It's your right thinking about God. That's what theology means. It's your right thinking about God. And today we're going to explore a rich, complex, deep theological topic. And it's the sovereignty of God. It's what we sang about in all of our songs this morning. Our God is in control. And there's not even one rogue molecule that operates outside of God's will. That God is sovereign means that God is in control of everything. There's not one action that happens from anyone that takes place outside of God's decree. Nothing sneaks up on God. Nothing surprises God. Nothing happens outside of God's perfect plan for you. Our God is sovereign. But it's so easy to get sideways on that doctrine. It's so easy to err on one side where you actually make God the author of sin. And it's so easy to err on the other side where you make God powerless against sin. He's up there going, oh, I can't believe they did that. Now I got to come up with something new. But our God is in control and he's sovereign. So what I want us to do today is I want us to see this from the story of Jonah. And we're going to see how a story teaches such a rich, complex, deep theological idea. And we're going to see it in story form. So what I want us to do is I want us to back up in Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to read all of Jonah chapter 1 together as we work through the text. And we're going to see how understanding God, right theology, understanding that God is sovereign, will actually drive out our fear. Will make us live lives that are fearless. Make us live lives that don't want to run and hide behind walls and build higher and higher walls to keep people out. But lives that are bold, that are humble, but bold to proclaim Jesus Christ. So the backdrop, the wallpaper that I want you to think about as we move through this text this morning is the sovereignty of God. I want you to see how God orders everything, even the actions of non-believers, and even the actions of believers, and even the actions of believers who are rebelling. We're going to see it from the text. We're going to see how understanding God's sovereignty will drive out the fear. So look back at verse 1. And this morning we're going to do it a little bit differently. We'll even have the text up here behind me, and I'll read the first three verses, or you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh. And again, we talked about this. When you see the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh being used in a personal sense like that, it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son. That's why when John calls Jesus the Word in the Gospel of John, he's not capitulating to the Greeks. He's being a good student of his Old Testament. And we read here that the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So, for us to understand what God is doing here, is Jonah is acting just like his nation. You see, Jonah is just an embodiment of the nation of Israel. And Israel has been living in rebellion against their one true living God. They have forgotten what it means to know God. They've forgotten what it means to love God. They have a wrong understanding of God's nature. They have a wrong understanding of God's character. And because they have a wrong understanding of God's nature and God's character, it's causing them to live lives that are not glorifying and pleasing to Him. They're currently under covenantal disobedience because they're rebelling against God. And Jonah stands as the embodiment of the rebellion of his nation. So Jonah is acting as a representative, so to speak, of his entire nation. And he's following the same path of Israel. And because they're misunderstanding God's nature and they're misunderstanding God's character, they're living lives that are not good witnesses to the world around them. And here's Jonah running from God. And here's God coming in to sovereignly correct his people. And as he's coming in to sovereignly correct his people, because Israel was called to be a lighthouse to all of the world. Remember, it's always God's design to bless all of the nations. From Genesis 3:15, where we see the promise of the snake crusher, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and undo everything that the devil did when man and woman fell in the garden. He promised someone who's going to bless all of the world. In the Abrahamic covenant, when God promised that through a certain man named Abraham is going to come a nation, that nation is going to be Israel, but through that nation is going to come a king, and through that king is going to come the final king, God the Son, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he's going to be a blessing to all the nation. See, that's Israel's role, to be a lighthouse to the world. But because of their misunderstanding of God's nature, because of their misunderstanding of God's character, they're a lighthouse who's turned their light off. They're now causing other people to sin, and they're causing danger to those around them. So God is sending a storm to correct that behavior, to call them to repentance. And just as Jonah would rather run from God than preach repentance to a nation he hates, to Gentiles, to those who are outside of Israel, he's just following the pattern of every other Jew in that day, of the majority. So God sovereignly uses Jonah to teach Israel about their rebellion because he loves them and because he loves Jonah. So let's see what Jonah does after God responds to their disobedience. Look back at your text. Look at verse 4. But Yahweh, he hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was this mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. There's this great rebellion in the heart of Jonah because there's a great rebellion in his nation. And God's lovingly, but forcefully, dealing with that. So let's see what happens next as he sends the storm to reclaim his people and to witness to these non-believers. Look at verse 5. But the mariners, those are the sailors who are on the boat. But the mariners, they were afraid. And each one cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, he had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had laid down, and he was fast asleep. Now, think about that. God's sending this storm to wake up Jonah, and he sleeps right through it. But there's something very interesting here. In this text, there's actually an arrow that points forward to Jesus Christ. And when you read Mark chapter 4, Mark tells the story of Jesus sleeping on the boat when God sent a great storm. And Christ was asleep on the boat. Mark actually uses the same wording from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint that's used here. Because he wants people, when they read that, to think of the greater prophet, to think of Jesus. Because Jesus was also asleep in the boat. But he was asleep because he was trusting in God the Father. He was asleep because he was trusting in God's perfect plan. He was resting in the sovereignty of his Father. He was exhausted and needed sleep because he was exhausted from his obedience to the Father. But not Jonah. Jonah is asleep in the boat, not trusting in the sovereignty of God, not trusting in God's perfect plan. Jonah is not asleep and exhausted because of his obedience to God. He's exhausted because of his disobedience to God, because he's been running. You see, the solution for Israel is not their beloved prophet, Jonah. It's the final prophet, Jesus Christ. It's not their beloved priest, Aaron. It's the final priest, Jesus Christ. It's not their beloved king, David. It's their final king, Jesus Christ, that they're to be waiting for. But Jonah, like his nation, has allowed the drift of sin to take over in their lives. And Jonah has drifted so far from God that he can't even wake up when God sends this giant storm into his life. He's drifted down into a period of spiritual deadness. Remember when we looked at that? When we looked at the Hebrew text, the word down kept being repeated. He went down to find the ship, then he went down onto the ship, then he went down into the belly of the ship. And later he's going to go down into the depths of the water, because he's so spiritually dead that God has to send this violent storm to rescue and reclaim him. So let's see what happens next. Look at verse 6. So the captain came to him and he said, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" That's a good insult for people. Just call them sleepers from now on. He says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to the God, call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And I just love what God does here. God uses a Gentile, someone outside of the nation of Israel, someone who Jonah doesn't want to be around, someone who Jonah doesn't want to preach a message of repentance to. He uses this Gentile to call Jonah to repentance. So glance back at your text and just look at verse 1 and see what he says. God says, "Arise," to Jonah. Now look here at verse 6. What does the captain say? He says, "Arise, call out to your God." Do you see what God is doing? The very same word that caused Jonah's disobedience and running, when God said, "Get up, arise," is the very same word that God is using, but this time through the mouth of a Gentile, to stop his running. He says, "Arise, get up." You see, sometimes God uses the world to actually rebuke his people. I mean, can you imagine Jonah dead asleep, even asleep to a violent, destructive storm that God has sent to rescue and reclaim him and wake him up? Jonah sleeping through that. And the very words that started his running, now he's starting to hear. Look back at verse 6. Imagine the captain coming up and saying, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise." Think how that would trigger him. And then he calls Jonah, he says, "Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." But do you hear the obligation for someone of faith? Listen to the rebuke once again of this person outside of God's covenant people. "Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." Do you see the obligation for those of us of faith? We are obligated to care about those outside the faith who are perishing. God sovereignly put Jonah on that boat on that time, sent this violent, destructive storm that is threatening to take their lives, and Jonah is obligated to be concerned about their souls, because if they close their eyes without faith in the one true living God, the moment their eyes open again, it's in God's wrath, it's in God's judgment. And it's for eternity. You see, we have an obligation to be concerned about those who are perishing. When we look at Christ, he had tears for those who was perishing. We look at Christ as he was looking over his people who were rejecting him, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he wept. He wept for the lost. He wept for the broken. He wept for those who were perishing. He didn't build up walls to insulate himself from the broken, from those who were perishing. He invited them to hear his life-giving, life-saving message. We have to have tears for the lost. It reminds me of a Q&A session that John Piper was in, and he was talking about a conference he was at, and he had once made some remarks about a particular magazine that weren't all that favorable, and the editor happened to be there. And he said the editor came walking up to him of that magazine. It was a fundamentalist magazine, and you just kind of got the impression that he's coming up there with a lot of pride, and like, I'm going to get you. I'm really going to get you this time. And he comes up to John Piper, who's a faithful gospel preacher, and he says, so, John, like he knew him face to face. They didn't call him Pastor Piper. They didn't call him Mr. Piper. It's just, so, John, what do you think about my magazine? And this is what he said to him. He said, well, there's a lot of doctrine that I agree with in your magazine, but it's missing one thing. And the guy was like, really? What's it missing? And he said one word. He said, tears. And he walked off. Where are the tears for those who are lost, for those who are perishing? Where's the concern for the marginalized in society? Where's the concern for the broken? Where's the concern for the people who are being taken advantage of by the laws? Where's the concern for those who can't pull themselves up by their bootstraps? Where is the concern for those who are so blinded by the enemy that they can't determine what's right and what's wrong? Tears. We want to be a people who look more like Jesus than a people who look more like Jonah. So, look back at the text. Let's see what happens next. Look at verse 7. And they, that's the sailors and the captain, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So you see these sailors, they're starting to think religious, but they're not worshiping the one true living God. They're getting ready to approach God, but they're approaching God with the wrong motives for the wrong reasons. It's all self-focused. They don't realize that they stand just as guilty as whoever it is that caused this storm to be before them. They're just as guilty as Jonah, but they don't see that. They don't see a holy, righteous, just, kind, forgiving, loving God. But part of the reason they don't see that is because Jonah is standing in their midst, and he's not talking about a loving, righteous, holy, just, forgiving God. But you see something unique here when God sends this storm, and now they're trying to figure out why it's there, and they're actually wanting to approach God. It's because God purposely sends storms into our lives for a reason, and he sends storms into the lives of non-believers for a reason. Those storms are there to wake us up. Those storms are there to show us that there's a problem. And I love how storms come in and they reveal truth in our heart, right? Don't storms, times of suffering when we're approaching death, when death is imminent, don't they betray what we speak so often? Don't they show what's really in our hearts? Storms have a beautiful way of doing that. When trouble, when affliction, when death comes in, they show us all that we are God-needers. We all need God. But they do something even more specific. They show us all that we are all God-knowers. Every single human being knows that there is a God. They know that God is powerful. And they know that there's a problem between them and God. No matter what they say to others, no matter what they say to themselves. And you may be sitting here today going, you know what? I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And I want to push against that respectfully, because deep down, you know that there is a God. And when you're at your lowest point, when you're at your most broken, you know it's true. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Mark Twain. Anybody like reading Mark Twain? He was not a believer. He was a skeptic. He once said, I think it was when his wife was sick and she was dying. He said, "I prayed like a dog. I prayed like a coward." You know, why would he refer to calling out to God, who he denies, praying like a dog and praying like a coward? Because he has doubts. He's a skeptic. He's not a straight-up atheist. He's probably an agnostic at that point. He's saying, "I don't know if there's a God. There's no evidence out there." Yet here he is praying to a God he claims doesn't exist, or praying to a God he claims he doesn't know is there. Now, hear what I am saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the fact that everybody universally cries out to God at some point in their life when they're at their lowest, when death's approaching, when death's knocking at the door, when they're in troubles, when they're in affliction. I'm not saying that is proof of the existence of God. But what I am saying is that is proof from God of the non-existence of atheists and agnostics. That's proof from God of the non-existence of true skeptics. You see, there are no true skeptics. King David taught us in Psalm 19 that everybody knows that God exists, right? Just look around. Creation's testifying to that reality 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Paul teaches in Romans 1 that everybody knows there is a God, but what they do is they don't want to bend their knee to that God, so they sin and unrighteousness, and they sear their conscience until they get to a point where they can either say, "I don't really know if God exists," or outright, "God does not exist." But deep down, they know it, and their heart betrays them in times of suffering. Right? Don't our leaders and our nations do that? They live and they rule and they speak like they don't know Christ. Until there's a national tragedy, then they want everybody to pray. Right? Don't your non-believing friends do that? You ever had a non-believer say, "Will you pray for me?" And I'm thinking, why? Why would I? Here's something, the three questions I'm in the habit of asking people now that I was taught recently. Whatever the issue is, I ask them, "What do you mean by that?" And then when they give me the answer, I say, "How did you come to that conclusion?" And then the third question is I ask, "What are the implications of that?" So if they're asking me to pray for them, I'm going, "What do you mean by that?" I want to hear them say they want me to pray to God for them. And then I'm going to ask, "Well, how did you get to the conclusion that there is a God that can be prayed to by me, but you can't call out to him?" And then I'm going to ask about the implications of what they say if there is a God, but he can't be known, yet you're asking me to pray to a God who can't be known because I know him. You see, our hearts betray us in times of suffering, and they show that we all know there is a God. And God's put this storm there to teach that. And I love what these sailors do. Death's knocking at their door, and they're willing to cry out to any God they can imagine, anyone that can preserve their life, anyone that can save them. And they're even willing to call out to the one true living God. So they cast lots. It's kind of like we would call rolling dice, or rolling die to be grammatically correct there. So they're typically made from the ankle bone of a goat. And they would be have a light side and a dark side. And if they rolled the die, they rolled the lot on one person, and two dark sides came up, the answer would be no. So they knew it wasn't that person. But if they rolled it and two light sides came up, they would know that's the person. So they're rolling the die, and it just so happened that it fell on Jonah. Right? Just so happened that. By chance, by circumstance, by happenstance. No, it was God's providence. That'd be a good rap, wouldn't it? Yeah. By chance, by circumstance, by happenstance, no, by God's providence. All right, I'll keep my day job. God is sovereignly directing every moment. And there, I finally get an amen. We need more amens. But Proverbs 16:33 says this, and listen to it. The lot is cast in the lap. So the die is rolled, is what he's saying. But it's every decision is from the Lord. It's from Yahweh. So they're casting the lot, but God is the one decreeing whether two light sides show up or not. And let's see what happens next after it fell on Jonah. Look at verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you from?" You see, they're still approaching from the wrong God in the wrong way. They're still concerned about themselves because God sent the storm to rescue and reclaim Jonah, and Jonah's told them that, but they still think they're guiltless. They still think they're innocent. They still think they have no blame. They still think they don't deserve what's happening. So let's see how Jonah responds. Look at verse 9, and we're going to start to see how this is going to control our fear. "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Now, this is cool, because what God is doing is God is sovereignly in control of every situation, and he's sovereignly forcing Jonah to do what Jonah was supposed to do. Now, think about this reality. God called Jonah to leave what was comfortable to him and take the gospel to people who are outside of Israel, outside of the covenant community of believers, to preach a message of repentance because judgment's coming to people he hated. And he didn't want to do it, so he ran. What is Jonah doing? He's now in the presence, he's surrounded by pagans, he's surrounded by non-believers, people he'd call pagans, he's surrounded by Gentiles, people who are not Jews, and what is he doing? Talking about God. Now, that, my friends, is the definition of irony. Right? Anybody ever confused about what irony is? There was a song in the 90s from, I think it was Alanis Morissette, and she kept saying, "Isn't it ironic?" And she kept mentioning all these things that are ironic, but all they were coincidences. This is actual irony. Jonah's running because he doesn't want to do what God's called him to do, and now he's doing exactly what God's called him to do. He's saying, "Look, I'm a Hebrew. I'm from the very people God saved." And they would have heard the stories about his people. Right? When you're a nation that comes out from the most powerful nation of the day, Egypt, and your God just obliterates them, you're going to hear those stories. He's saying, "I'm one of those people who should know better." And he says, "My God's the one who not only controls the land, not only created the land, but he controls the sea." And in that world, the sea was thought of as uncontrollable. It can never be tamed. And he's saying his God is sovereign over that. And I want you to realize that our sin, our spiritual laziness, when we fail to tell people who our God is, when we fail to tell people about the nature and character of our God, when we fail to tell people about the impending judgment, but how gracious and loving and forgiving and compassionate and sacrificial our God is, it causes danger for everyone around us. See, because of Israel's laziness, because of Jonah's laziness, everyone on that ship, their lives are now threatened. And likewise, when we're quiet in our homes, it has an effect on our families. When we're quiet in our workplaces, it has an effect on our coworkers. When we're quiet in our communities, it has effect in our communities. When we're quiet in our communities, it has effect in our state, and our state and our nation, and our nation and our outreach to the rest of the world. We need to trust that our God is sovereign, our God is in control, and he's called us to proclaim him. And we're not in the business of changing people's souls and bringing them from the unsaved to the saved category, but we are in charge of proclaiming the graciousness of our God, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll let God take care of the results. And if we don't do it, God will send a storm, just like he did with Jonah. He will send a storm just like he did with Israel. So here's Jonah finally waking up, finally starting to see that he sinned against God. And so he starts to tell them about God, and he uses the covenant name Yahweh. Remember, anytime you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that's the covenant name Yahweh. That's God's personal name. It's a derivative of when God said, "I am who I am." It's his personal name that he revealed to his people to be used and to be spoken. But what had happened is, the name started being abused so much that you would see Jewish people start to syncretize their religion with the religions around them. And they would start to set up temples, and they would say things like Yahweh Ra or Yahweh Orpah or Yahweh Oprah. They would do that too. They would start to mix the one true living God's name with and syncretize it with false gods. And there was a group of heretical Jews. They weren't even biblically solid. They were kind of like the cultural fundamentalists today who got some doctrine right but had no tears for the lost. They said, anytime you speak the name Yahweh, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. That was inaccurate. That was biblically incorrect. God gave his name to his people to be spoken. So what they did in the Hebrew text, anytime the word Yahweh was there, they would take the vowels, they're technically called vowel pointings, from the word Adonai, which is the word Lord, and they would put it over the word Yahweh. So when you read the word Yahweh, you'd see the vowel pointings for Lord Adonai, and they would say Lord instead of Yahweh. But you want to hear something very interesting? If you read the name Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai, you want to know how it's pronounced? Jehovah. Jehovah. That's where the name Jehovah came from. It's technically Yahweh. So anytime you see capital L-O-R-D, all caps, that's not Adonai, Lord. It's God's personal name to be spoken of by his people. And Jonah is talking to Yahweh. He's telling them about Yahweh. And I love what the sailors start to do. They're listening. They're listening about Yahweh. They're wanting to know. Tell me more. Tell me about this Yahweh. They're willing to pray to this Yahweh. Isn't it funny that people who don't believe in God often tend to turn to religion in times of suffering as well? It kind of works in two stages. The less religious, they're trusting in their stuff. They're trusting in their security. They're trusting in their retirement account. They're trusting in their friends. They're trusting in their career. They're trusting in their job. They're trusting in your family, in their family. But what happens when those things are removed? They have nothing left to hold on to. So they start to sink. And all those things they've been trusting in can't save them when they're sinking because they're in the boat with them. So what do? They kind of turn to religion a little bit because those things have no defenses against fear. So they turn to religion. They start going to church, but they don't get sin. They don't get grace fully yet. But they're going to church and they start to feel better. Right? You know when that happened to someone, they don't believe in God. Something traumatic happens. They start going to church. All of a sudden they're feeling good. They're real happy. But then they disappear. The reason why is because it feels good. They start to get a little bit of hope. Their fears go away a little bit. But then the problem is they hear preaching every week. And God's word is powerful. God's word is like a double-edged sword. It's piercing. It can cut joint and marrow. That's how sharp it is. And they hear God's word say, you're not a good person. And they're like, oh, wow. You're right, I'm not a good person. Give me the rules. Give me the rules so I can be a good person. So they get the rules. They get what they're supposed to do, and they're feeling good. But then they come back next week, and God's word says, you have to be forgiving. And they're like, yeah, I hold grudges like nobody's business. I badmouth people when they wrong me. You're right, I should be forgiving. So they go, okay, I'm going to be forgiving. Then they feel good. And then they come back the next week, and you hear, not only do you forgive people in the church, you got to forgive your enemies. Whoa, people that hate me? How do I do this? How do I add that onto all this other stuff I'm doing? So they hear that and okay, I'll forgive my enemies. I'm going to forgive these people over here who hate me. And then they come back next week and God's word says you have to be giving. And they're going, oh, you know what? I am selfish. And you say, what do I have to do next? And you keep hearing these things. They keep getting compounded on top of the next thing. And you don't get sin and you don't get grace. And you're hearing all these rules, rules, and rules. And guess what? What Jonah is teaching us is that religion cannot combat your fears. All that will do is eventually make your fears even greater. Because you're going to start to see that you don't measure up. You're going to start to see that you're not good enough. You're going to start to see that you can't clean your life up enough. You're going to start to see that you can't save yourself. All those things are susceptible to storms. Religion can't save you. Because those things are in the boat with you, sinking. What happens when the storms take them away? What happens when you lose them? What happens when enemies steal them?
What happens when disease comes in? They're going to sink with you. Think about it. Whatever it is you love. You love your job. You love your family. You love music. You love reputation. Whatever it is. If they're taken away, what are you going to hold on to? Anything that you put to that level of giving you joy, of giving you happiness, will sink with you in the boat. Each and every time. That's why religion won't help you. Because we want to know what we're actually doing when we do that. This is how we're actually coming to God. God, I'll love you. Or God, I'll obey you. Or God, I'll start living right if only you save me from this. If only you give me what I'm looking for. If only you restore my reputation. If only you give me a spouse because I'm so tired of being single. If only you give me a child because I'm so tired of being childless. If only you give me a friend because I'm so tired of being friendless. That's religion. That will never combat your fears. That'll just make you more and more afraid. Because you want to know why? When you get to the other side of the if, whatever's sitting there on the other side of that if, you want to know what that is? That's your God. That's your functional God. Whether it's your family, whether it's your health, whether it's a marriage, whether it's singleness, whether it's friendship, that's the thing you're looking for to save you when you're sinking. That's the thing you're looking for to have hope and joy and fulfillment. And that thing will sink with you in the storm. Because the only thing God's calling for you is for you to love him without the ifs. And that's the one thing you're refusing to do. You can't love God with ifs. If you try it, you'll never be free. You'll never be free of your fears. We'll always constantly be trying to build walls higher and higher and higher because our fears will just grow. The storms show us that we're weak. The storms show us that we're dependent. The storms show us we're not qualified to run our own lives. So let's see what happens next. Let's see what will help. Look at verse 12. He said to them, that's Jonah. He said to them, now listen to these words. A man who did not want to preach to Gentiles. He just told them about God. Now listen to what he says, verse 12. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest, this great storm has come upon you. This is Jonah getting it. He's realizing that the wages of sin is death. He's realizing that he's the problem. He's realizing that he's been running from God. He's realizing that he's been sinning against God. He's starting to wake up and he's starting to think more clearly. Remember, we talked about this. That's what repentance does. It removes the fog. It makes us more bold. It makes us more courageous. Here's a man now willing to die for people that he wouldn't even preach the word to prior. You see how clear-headed he's becoming. This is, once again, irony. He's willing to allow his life to be destroyed for the people he refused to preach against, to preach to. Irony. You see how sovereign God is? You see what a masterful teacher God is? Jonah's not only willing to tell them about Yahweh, to tell them about the one true living God, he's now willing to die for the people outside the covenant body of believers. Who's sovereign? Jonah thought he was. He ran from God. And now he's surrounded by pagans, seemingly because of his own actions, but not really. God has Jonah exactly where Jonah is supposed to be. Let's see what happens next. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. You see what they're doing. God's offered them a substitute to die in their place so they won't have to. They're turning it down, right? The gospel's such good news, it just seems like it's not enough, right? There's someone my wife and I, we love so much, and we've told him the gospel so many times, and he just thinks it's not enough. He keeps saying, I know, but put in a good word for me. I know, but you don't know what I've done. It just doesn't seem like enough to allow someone to die in our place for us. But this is the substitute they give him. So they figure, well, that doesn't sound right. There's got to be something I can do. So instead of trusting the substitute, how about I take Jonah back to where the running started? That'll stop the storm. So they try to point their boat back to the land where they picked Jonah up, but God just sends a stronger storm. He makes the winds and the waves stronger and stronger. He won't allow it. Watch what happens next. Verse 14. Therefore, they call out to Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, not Adonai, not Lord, Yahweh. These people who had never heard God's personal name are now crying out to Yahweh. And listen to what they say, verse 14. O Lord, O Yahweh, let not us perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you've pleased. They're even recognizing that God has a right to do what God wants to do in God's world. And they're crying out to him by name because Jonah finally told them about Yahweh. But they're still afraid because he's only telling them one portion, one side. He's not telling them everything about God. But yet you see a transformation in their lives starting to happen. Look at verse 15. Watch as they obey. So they picked up Jonah. They hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. They finally trusted in God's provision for their lives. God gave them a substitute, and they trusted the substitute. They start to realize that God can do as he pleases. They're starting to recognize that they deserve the waves, and they're pleading for God to save them. And God does. God shows them mercy, and God shows them kindness because God gave them a substitute. They're starting to see God's kindness and mercy. That's what Jonah should have been preaching to them all along. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. God's not willing that any should perish. God has offered you forgiveness of your sin. But sovereignly, because God's in control, God has produced the circumstances to get Jonah to reveal God's nature and character, and for Jonah to be a willing substitute for their lives, and they're seeing God's kindness. And that's leading to repentance. Because Paul says, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. This is our last verse today. Look what happens next. Look at verse 16. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, to the Lord, and they made vows. Something different about how they're relating to God now. But doesn't something seem strange? Right? Just glance back at verse 4. There was a storm. They were afraid. Tell the person next to you they were afraid. Glance to verse 5. Still a storm. What are they? Now, look at verse 10. Look at verse 11. The storm gets bigger and bigger. What are they? They're afraid. As the storm grew, their fear grew. Now we're in verse 16, or verse 15, there's no storm. So verse 16, we expect no fear, right? But look what happens. It says, they feared the Lord exceedingly. You see, there's a difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. There's a wrong kind of fear, and there's a right kind of fear. And we've talked a lot about the fear of the Lord. We spent a whole Sunday on it here. If you want to find that sermon, let me know, and I'll show you where it is on the website. But I want to bring out one aspect of the fear of the Lord to show you the difference here. Because these men just experienced God's kindness, God's love, and now they fear him differently. It reminds me of Psalm 130, and we have Psalm 130 up here, verse 4. Listen to Psalm 130, verse 4, and I think you can kind of see how the fear is differently now for them. The psalmist writes, "But with you," and the you is God, "but with you, God, but with you there is forgiveness." Okay, why is there forgiveness? That you may be feared. So we can see that the sailors have experienced to some degree the forgiveness of God. I'm not saying they're saved. We're not told that. But they've experienced the forgiveness of God because God has spared their life. And now they're approaching God. They're actually making vows to God. They're actually calling him by the right name. And their fear is different. It's no longer the crippling fear of death. It's an amazement. They're in awe of God's nature and character because they saw God's wrath coming so furiously. But then they saw God's kindness and God's mercy and God's grace and God's compassion. And now they're wanting to draw near to him and make vows to him and make sacrifices to him. They're trying to worship him. You see the difference? Fear of the Lord for a believer is no longer a crippling fear of waiting for wrath. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They're trusting. Psalm 130, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be filled." They went from "don't kill us, don't kill us, what do we do, what do we do," to just worshiping. That's what the fear of the Lord is. You realize what you've been saved from. And they had a mini picture of judgment. We get the clearer picture of judgment. And they're able to deal with their fears to where they're no longer afraid of the circumstances. They fear God. Now, if they can do that, alleviate their fears so they're not panicking, so they're not crying, so they become clear-headed, how many more resources do we have to deal with our fears? How much in a better position are we? This is the experiential language of Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." They tasted. How much more have we tasted? Think about it this way. They saw the sacrifice. They're amazed by the sacrifice of love, that God would give a substitute for them. How much more that we know the final substitute? We know the final sacrifice. We know the sufficient sacrifice has been paid. How much more should we be able to combat our fears? They're amazed at sacrificial love, and now they have the right kind of fear. Listen to the more resources we have. Listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verse 39, and we have this text up here for you. Listen to what Jesus says. And I want you to see how this is dealing with our fears principally. He says, so the Pharisees are up, and they're saying, you know, show us a sign if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really who you claim to be. And he's just done miracle after miracle after miracle. Listen to how he answers them with his seeker-sensitive language. He says, but he, that's Jesus, answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." How seeker-sensitive is that? "But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In our context, do you see what Jesus is teaching? Jesus is teaching that there is really only one storm that can destroy us. There is only one storm that can ultimately kill us. It's not the raging sea. It's not the suffering we're going through. It's the storm of standing before a holy, righteous, just, perfect, pristine God and knowing you're guilty. That storm will destroy you. So just as Jonah was the substitute who went under the water, and we'll see next week, God sent a fish to preserve his life, and he was in that fish for 3 days, then he was spat up onto the land. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus didn't go under the oceans of the water. He went under the oceans of God's wrath. He went under the oceans of God's justice. He went under the oceans of God's judgment for you. And he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, he rose from the grave. And he's alive today, seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ruling. And he offers you forgiveness of your sin when you repent and put your faith and trust in his perfect substitutionary sacrifice. That's the good news. Those are the love that lies beneath the waves of the storms. Family, it's all about Christ. Saint Augustine is a 5th century pastor. And I'm going to close with this quote from Saint Augustine. You can say Augustine. You'd be wrong, but you could say it. You can pronounce it either way. I'm just kidding. Saint Augustine wrote in a book called The City of God. And he wrote it just shortly after Rome, the great city that provided all the comfort, all the security, the greatest city that ever lived up to that day, disintegrated. And he wrote in that book, and what I find so odd about this, about Rome being conquered, was that I always thought that the barbarians came in and took over Rome. I always thought the barbarians came in and conquered Rome. I always thought they came in and occupied Rome, but they didn't. One barbarian with his crew came in, and he just came right through the gates, and he plundered, and he killed, and he stole for 3 days. But you know what he did after that? He left. He just left. He didn't occupy Rome. He didn't take Rome over, yet Rome collapsed. Why? Because the Romans said, if someone can come in and treat Rome like that, no city is safe. There's no safety in this world. Hear St. Augustine's words in light of that. Augustine said, "You have forgotten something. There is only one city that is safe. And by the grace of God and by the shed blood of Christ, you are a citizen of that. But there is no other city that is safe. Every other city can be bombed." That's the part I added. I didn't mean to put it on the quote of the screen. "The only way to really be safe is to be a citizen of that city by God's grace." Family, if you want to be in that city, it's only through the substitute, Jesus Christ. It's only through recognizing that Jesus is the greater Jonah. If you have that Jesus who lived the perfect sinless life and died the death you deserve to die, then you are safe. And 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." So we don't deal with our fears by building higher walls. We don't deal with fears by closing our borders. That'll just create more fear. I'm not saying we shouldn't do any of those things, but that will not alleviate our fears. We deal with our fears by looking to Christ and trusting that everything he has in our life, including this storm, is for our good and for his glory. Amen. Run to that city. Let's pray together.